apparently in every Calvinistic church all across the globe, all we ever talk about, all sermons of Romans 8 and Romans 9 is funny. Finally getting to it. Realizing it's like, oh, this is going to be like the most reformed sermon. But it's not really. It's not unique in and of itself because we understand all of Scripture tells the story of a sovereign God who willingly gave himself up to save sinners who could do nothing for themselves, therefore God had to do it for them, and then to make sure that they received it, he had to make them able to receive it, so he gave them new hearts and minds to receive through faith the things he did for them, right? Like, we know this story. The story is all through Scripture. There's nothing uniquely reformed in chapters 8 and chapters 9. It's not like Paul was being a Calvinist here in these two chapters. But we see this going through all Scripture. And as I was recognizing the theme that goes through all Scripture, the sovereignty of God and his graciousness to save sinners, it was mixing in my mind with a story about Johann Sebastian Bach. So Bach was a famous composer. He was a godly man. For all that we know, he would sign all of his work, Soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God. In 1774, this man was invited to the palace of Frederick the Great, King of Prussia. He had bought all these prototype pianos, forte pianos. He was proud of them. And as he was showing Bach these cool things, a challenge was made to the great musician. You know, can the king make a little tune, and then can Bach take that tune and run with it? And use that little thing, and it was a little complicated, it was a little tricky, it wasn't the Mary Had a Little Lamb kind of sound. Some people actually think maybe his son was involved in this. His son was also a musician, and so maybe there was a little bit of craftiness about, oh, can you really do it? Because, you know, he was a very famous man, very well known for his musical prowess. He was a genius. So Bach takes this thing that the King of Prussia made, and he comes back a little bit later with what we now call the musical offerings, and he made 21 pieces of music, and every single one of them incorporated the melody, the theme of what that King of Prussia played for him on that day. That's pretty amazing. It's not just very blatant. It's not like, oh, there it is, I heard it again. He'll do it backwards. He'll do a section. He'll have a mathematical, musical reason for breaking off of it, resolve whatever that was, and then come back and pick it up again. I mean, you have to be really good at music to understand all the creative, ingenious ways he incorporated this little theme into his composition. Yeah, in a similar way, on a much grander scale, obviously, our Creator has also created something glorious, even from the parts of our lives that do not in and of themselves seem worthy of being included. As we remember from last week, right, we learned that all things must work to the good of those who love Him, and that even the sufferings we endure as we live out the rest of our lives in this present age will not ultimately be comparable to the glory we will experience in the age to come, which we will get to experience only because of what Christ has done for us. And indeed, not only us, but all of creation is waiting and groaning with expectation for this future state as we wait for Him to complete what He began so long ago, as He finally consummates the ultimate purpose of the creation, the union between heaven and earth, between the creature and the Creator, all according to His grand design. And until then, yeah, we learn under the care of the Holy Spirit to trust Him, to lean on Him, to depend on Him, to trust His power and His purpose, to endure what He has ordained for us, waiting with hopeful expectation until the glory of the Lord is finally and fully revealed in the children He has adopted into His loving care. So we look again at the later part of Romans 28, where we left off last week, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. I mean, a reasonable question to ask is, how do we know that all things work together for good of those who love Him? And the answer must be because of what we have seen already. We have the revelations that declare His purpose of design, We see his will unfolding through from Genesis to Revelation. We have the recorded events of history that show that he is able to work all things according to his will. That we have the promises of the God who is willing and able to work all this out according to his purpose. And that this is good for those who love him. This has been seen all throughout Scripture. We don't need chapter 8 and 9 to see the plan of God's salvation and his power to do it. We've seen it from the beginning. His power is revealed as he speaks, and all that we know comes into existence in response to his command, "Let there be." Talk about the creation. His will is revealed in the order and the structure of the universe. All things move according to purpose and design. The obvious movements, the things that we can clearly and easily identify as having a purpose and its form and function, those lead us to believe that the order and purpose of a thing is true even when we can't so easily discover it. His will is not only made manifest through what he has created, it's also made manifest in the covenant he made with the creature he made in his own image. We who know the scriptures know what his will is for us as his image bearers, as lords of his creation, because he tells us what he wills for us. We say he speaks to us through his word, through scripture. What becomes clear is that he has a will. He has an end in mind for all that he has made. This is no random concoction. The creator of the universe is not an artist like Jackson Pollock, splashing materials of creation on the canvas haphazardly just to see how it looks at the end. Our God is not a mad scientist building all of this, placing humanity inside like fish in a fishbowl just to satisfy some divine curiosity. He's not experimenting. He's not wondering what the end result of all this will be. He's already known what would happen before he ever uttered the first command that brought light from the darkness. He knows all things, beloved, and that is a good thing. But not only do we see that God is a person with a will, with intentions and purpose for all that he does, we also see that he is able to bring about all that he wills. Isaiah the prophet, 700 years before Christ, says, "Remember this and stand firm. Listen and call it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. I declare the end from the beginning and from ancient things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have proposed, and I will do it." Our Maker is both willing and able. He is both all-knowing and all-powerful. He must be in order to be able to say what he said to the prophet Isaiah. And again, that is good news, because that God has promised to work all things to the good of those who love him as part of his grand design, as part of his purpose. A divine purpose that no one can interfere with, derail, or thwart. No matter what the enemy tried to do, the purpose of God's design was never derailed. The sovereign Lord, the only sovereign being there is, merely incorporated the serpent's attempt to ruin the plans of God. Like Bach, using Frederick's little challenge melody to create the musical offering. So God accepted, this is an analogy, God accepted the challenge introduced by the serpent in the garden. A difficult little melody was presented, the problem of sin entered the world, and yet that wicked theme was just incorporated into the composition of creation. In that way, instead of allowing Satan to mess it all up, so that he has to scrap the original and start fresh, God actually used Satan's plans to fulfill his own design. You thought you could ruin everything by causing the man I created in my image to disobey and rebel like you did. You actually gave me the perfect opportunity to display yet another of my glorious attributes, mercy. When we begin to understand these things better, we begin to see how our very salvation is ultimately an integral part of the creation itself. The sending of the Son to pay for our transgressions was not merely a band-aid. It wasn't merely a reaction to a mistake, something that had gone wrong. In other words, in order for him to create all that he willingly and knowingly wanted to create, he already had to know the end from the beginning. And therefore, we would say the fact that there is a heaven, that there is a new heavens and the new earth, and that this place is intended to be populated with people that he made from the dust, in spite of their sinfulness, this implies that this was the end result of all that he wanted before he ever said, "Let there be light." There was always only ever one plan for what he made ex nihilo, out of nothing. The ultimate end then is so assured, beloved, because of the one who wills it. And this one has promised to work all things for the good of those who love him. We can't miss that part. He has promised that all things work for the good of his children, his adopted heirs, for all who believe and trust in the work of the Son sent to save us from our sin and the judgment it deserves. But for those who have not seen and believed in the goodness of the God who offers salvation through the life and death of his only Son, he only promises wrath and condemnation. It does not all work out for the good of everybody. Even though he uses sin and evil, he incorporates the plans of the wicked into his grand design, it does not mean that these things are good in themselves. It does not mean that he is okay with sin and rebellion. The incorporation of all the sin and corruption that entered the world through Adam's sin must include the consequence as well. The wages of sin is death. Therefore, the melody of sin that's incorporated into this composition must reflect that end. Does that make sense? So, not only do all things have to work for the good outcome that he desires, but they have to work together for that outcome. Everything is incorporated into the divine composition. It all works together. It's interconnected. And it's all under his all-knowing, all-powerful, sovereign control. And that's good news, beloved, isn't it? We have a God who has never wondered about anything because he knows everything. And it says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Think of that Isaiah passage again. From the very beginning, he already knew what he would do and how it would end. He knew the end from the beginning. Like an artist who already imagines what the canvas is going to look like before he even lifts his paintbrush, which colors are going to go where. So too did our Creator already know whom he would choose to be conformed to the image of his Son. He already knew that he wanted this. Creatures of dirt, united to the second person of the Trinity. Before he made anything, he already foreknew this. That word, foreknow, it's a word far more intimate than merely he looked ahead into the future, looked down the quarters of time to see who would actually end up believing in Jesus sooner or later. To say he foreknew like that is merely to say he performed some kind of divine computation. As if he imagined every possible world he could have created before he made anything, and then he selected the best choice for the end result he desired. But no, that word foreknew is pregnant with so much more than mere knowledge of the future. The word is full of love, as in Adam knew his wife, and she gave birth to a son. And Paul says it explicitly in Ephesians chapter 1. Listen to how he says it here. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Beloved, there's no scripture that teaches us that God looked down the corridor of time to see who would love him first and then choose them to become conformed to his son. That is exactly backwards. Beloved, why do we love him? What does scripture say explicitly? We love him because he first loved us. He chose us in love. He knew he wanted us for this purpose. And so he predestined us to be conformed to the image of his son. He chose us. He elected us. Then he created us. All for a specific purpose. Now, why should we be surprised? Everything he creates has a specific form and function, a purpose embedded in its very design. Why should we be any different? Now, I know what some say, right? Well, it's not fair. I want to make my own destiny. I want to choose heaven or hell for myself. Thank you very much. But the funny thing is, you do. You fulfill your destiny through your choices. It can't be any other way. Think about it. I don't care how hyper-Calvinistic or materialist determinist you are in your thinking, you still must make choices. You decide to get up or hit the snooze button. You decide to eat breakfast or skip it. You decide what to eat, what to wear. You choose your house or your spouse. You choose to do or not do those things you know you should or should not do. It's undeniable. You want to say, I don't really choose. I just end up going with the thing that makes the most sense, that fulfills the strongest desire at the time, etc. But it doesn't matter. Even if you stand in front of the fridge, waiting for the urge to finally compel you to grab the cheese or the fruit, you still chose to do that. Those who say, I don't even want to move until I know where God wants me to go, well, they're making one choice. Those who say, I want to get out there and see what God has in store for me today, well, they're making another choice. In other words, we don't have a choice. We have to choose. And in our choices, our destiny becomes manifest. It's the nature of his creational design. His will is manifested in the stories of our lives. God's story is our lives. But you still made all the choices that got you from point A to point B. The critics of the absolute sovereignty of God, who want to call it Calvinist so they can dismiss it, they do not do God justice. No one is dragged kicking and screaming into heaven. No one is forced through the pearly gates against their will because God willed something that they did not will. That doesn't happen. Although I do suspect there will be a lot of kicking and screaming as people are dragged into hell. I mean, come on, it's hell. Who wants to go there? And yet, the godless, the sexually immoral, the idolaters, the murderers will get there by the choices they made in this life. There will never be one innocent person in hell. And yet we see how we need his sovereign decree to elect some of us sinners to be conformed into the image of his son. Because if it was only up to us, hell is where we would all end up. It's where we belong because of our unrighteousness. A holy God is not going to allow the filth and stain of sin to invade heaven. He cannot permissively dismiss the horrible perversion and corruption of his divine image. He must punish sin, or he is not a holy God. And so in order to bring about his divine outcome for all of creation according to his will, not only must he incorporate the problem of sin into the grand design to control it and use it to his own ends, he must also incorporate the solution to the problem of sin into his grand design in order that his ultimate aim can be accomplished. What's that ultimate aim again? the union between the Creator and the creatures He has fashioned in His own image through a work of the divine Holy Spirit who unites all of those He foreknew and predestined to be united to the second person of the Trinity, to Christ the Lord. So that, Paul gives us a reason, so that He will not be alone in expressing the glory of God in the flesh He created from the dust, but that He would be the firstborn among many children. Beloved, that is what He wanted from the beginning. That is what God wants. That is why He created us, that we might bear witness to the glory and the power of our Maker. And what an all-powerful, all-knowing God wants, He gets. And that's good for us because He chose us for this portion of His plan. Not because we deserved it. The plan was made long before any of us had done anything good or bad. But we'll get to that in the next chapter. So that's what He did. He foreknew those He would predestine to be conformed into the perfect image bearers that He desires. And the next verse explains the how. Those whom He predestined, He also called. Those whom He called, He justified. Those whom He justified, He also glorified. This is called the golden chain of salvation. And it shows itself woven throughout all of Scripture, like a recurring theme in the musical offering. It is golden to those that it saves. In it, we see how God Himself works for our benefit, in spite of our sad state of rebellion, in spite of the sin and the shame of the fall, and the things we do every day that prove the reality of our need for justice or grace. And it is a chain. The links are united in their purpose to make the outcome that He desires happen. He predestined us to reflect the glory of God by uniting us to Christ. Satan threw a wrench in the works. But then Jesus entered the works to fix the problem. He lived His life perfectly. He satisfied the original requirements of the original covenant of works. He died in our place, satisfying the curses that we had earned through our breaking of that covenant. Then He rose from the grave after paying the penalty for sin leading to death. And He calls all who have ears to hear the gospel message into a new covenant, the covenant of grace through faith in Christ alone, whereby we are to receive all those blessings that He has earned for us, ultimately receiving the end result of the whole plan, the glorification that lets us finally, perfectly be that which He created, predestined us to be, divine image bearers, glorifying Him and enjoying Him forever in the new creation, according to the plan of God. Those He predestined to this, He calls to this through the gospel, through faith in the Son. All those He has predestined will hear the call. That's His divine will. The idea that He leaves it up to a bunch of rebellious sinners to choose for themselves or they want to receive Jesus sounds kind of ridiculous. The idea that there's at least a possibility that Jesus could have died for all of humanity's sin, but not one chose to take Him up on His offer, leaving heaven empty, that's ridiculous. In order for God to get what He wants, He must orchestrate and maneuver all things to come to pass. He cannot allow the enemy, not our own sinful desires, not randomness, not this notion of human sovereignty, to interfere with His plans. If He elected us, then He predestined us. Then He called us. You better believe that He makes it sure that we can hear His call and heed the call. The chain will not be broken by our deaf ears. He will give us what we need to hear Him. The Holy Spirit gives sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf. The Holy Spirit gives us new abilities. It's called regeneration. It's called new life. It's called being born again. And it happens so that those whom He predestined can receive the calling. While we were dead in our sins, Jesus did for us what we could not do ourselves. This way of speaking about the sovereignty of God and how he works salvation is not unique to Paul. It's not like Paul was the first Calvinist. It is exactly what Jesus said to Nicodemus, who was himself being chastised by Jesus for what? For not recognizing that this was taught in all the Old Testament scriptures. Don't you know, Nicodemus, you have to be born again to receive the kingdom. Well, how can I do that? Good question. You can't. The Spirit will do it. It irritates me when people use the word Calvinist to describe what is clearly taught in Scripture from beginning to end. As if Jesus never said, many are called, but few are chosen. As if Jesus did not tell the disciples, you did not choose me, I chose you. Jesus wasn't a Calvinist. Calvin was a follower of Christ. But we shouldn't be surprised when the plans of God have been questioned and doubted from the beginning. Did God really say? Those who are predestined will hear the call. And through the same Holy Spirit that enables them to hear the call, they will also receive the glorious declaration of justification. All who hear and receive the invitation of new life found only in the Son will be declared righteous, justified through the imputation of the perfect righteousness of the one that they are being united to through the Holy Spirit by faith alone. This is the way the problem of sin and the solution to sin are incorporated into the divine work of our Creator. It's all themes working together for one grand design. Romans 5, just as one man broke it, bringing sin and death into the world, so another man came and died for that sin so that he might fix it. Just as Adam is the first federal representative of all who sit under the curse of that broken covenant that we inherited just by being born, so now Jesus is the new and better federal representative of all who sit under the blessings of the new covenant that we inherit just by being born again through the Spirit. It's because Jesus is our new and better representative, because we are under him, being united to him, that we can receive justification. It's in his name, it's for his sake, we are declared righteous, so that he might not be the only one in heaven wearing our humanity, but instead he's the first among many children brought to glory through his own perfect works done on their behalf, including the paying of the penalty we owe for sin. Those who were elected for this were destined to have this happen on their behalf. When Jesus died, he died for them. He laid down his life for his sheep, not merely for the opportunity for someone somewhere to receive salvation, but actually for every single person that is destined to receive the blessed inheritance he earned for us through his broken body and shed blood. In order for God to get what he wants from this creation, he has to make us righteous. He can't be united to the unholy. Jesus' perfect atonement is the means God freely chose to use for that purpose. Who among us can argue that he could have or should have done things differently? Those who have been declared righteous are destined to receive the fullness of the inheritance earned for them by the Son. This golden chain, this unbreakable and certain chain, ends one way, in our glorification. He who began the chain will be faithful to complete it to the last link. Now, a lot of people squirm at the missing word sanctification in the golden chain. I've heard countless people add it to the chain, as if Paul accidentally forgot such an important part of the process. But obviously, this is not true. The word itself may not be part of the links of the golden chain, but our sanctification is absolutely here in this chain. But when? Is it in the link of justification? Or is it in the link of glorification? Is our sanctification a necessary component to our justification, as some teach? Is the process of becoming what we were destined to become somehow factored into our being declared righteous before God? Does how much or how little, how fast or how slow, how willing or how stiff-necked we are as we are being sanctified somehow reflect on our final declaration of justified? I mean, I hope by now this dead horse we're beating is dead, right? No. Our sanctification does not in any way affect or alter our status as the justified. Those who teach otherwise will be held accountable for the misery of those believers whose assurance is robbed by sitting under such teaching. Again, beloved, you were declared righteous when you were not righteous because of Christ's perfect righteousness being imputed to you. Full stop. Because you have been imputed with this righteousness, you can be assured of the final outcome of this golden chain, your glorification. It's the process of achieving this glory that we call sanctification. In other words, the process of being made into perfect image bearers is our sanctification. The end result is assured because the links are inseparable. You will be glorified. You are being sanctified because you have been justified, because you have been called to this, because you have been predestined to endure the furnace and the hammer of God's sanctifying will, because He chose you. You were foreknown by your Creator for this purpose, that you might reflect the glory of His holy, true, good, and beautiful person. All because it is His divine will. This is the outcome that He desires. Tell me that's not good news. What then shall we say to these things? Do you see how quickly this exhibition of the absolute power and the absolute sovereign will of God leads to our praise of Him? He did not have to make you, but He did. He did not have to choose you for this purpose, but He did. He did not have to save you by pouring out the wrath you deserve for all your sinful disobedience against His will on His own Son. But He did. So if God is for us, who can be against us? We've seen it again and again. Whatever the plans of the devil himself, whatever our failures to do what we know we should do, whatever weaknesses we bring to the table, whatever lingering rebellion remains in our old sinful flesh, whatever temper tantrums it still manages to throw, it all gets incorporated into the divine plan. As we heard this morning, what you intended for evil, the Lord has determined for good. The nefarious theme of rebellion and disobedience gets worked into His glorious composition. Another theme of salvation through grace alone gets introduced on top of it. And in the end, it all works together to demonstrate the power and the glory, the justice and the mercy, the holiness and the benevolence of the One who made all things for His own purpose. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? This is the firm ground of our hope. The end result is assured. If He was willing to take on our flesh and bear the wrath of a holy God in our place, isn't He also able to do whatever else is necessary for His plans to come to fulfillment? Whatever you need, beloved, His hands will provide. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who can condemn? What else can be said? Is God unjust? Is God unfair? Why do they get elected to salvation? Don't you know what they've done? If we're honest, beloved, it's not like the enemy doesn't have more than enough to accuse us of, right? All those things we've done. If it depended on us in any way to earn this precious gift, we would be lost. Heaven would be empty. But where it is God who justifies, what more can be said? There's no more supreme of a court past his divine decree. If he declares not guilty, who can argue with him? Did he lie? Did he cheat? Did he break his own rules? Never happened. See, Satan can only ever get our stupid dirt-clawed brains to wonder about God's divine attributes, to question whether God really is who he claims to be, but he can't prove it to us because there's no proof except what nature and scripture declares, that God is good and God is true and God is beautiful. Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, he was raised and sits at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. It all gets pointed back to Christ. Why do sinners like us get to be justified, glorified, and enjoy his eternal favor forever and ever? Because Christ took our judgment and gave us his own righteousness. Doesn't he get to do what he wants with his own body and blood? He did it of his own free will. And he is the one that takes all the complaints and accusations against his saints. He sits over all things now. He is the power of God. He alone will judge the world. And so when the enemy accuses us, he accuses us to our Savior. And when he points out all the stupid things we continue to do, all the stuff that daily proves our unworthiness, it should disqualify us from receiving such divine favor, Jesus points him to the wounds in his own flesh, where the outcome we deserve has marred the perfect one's resurrected body. He knows your weaknesses and your failures, beloved. He was wearing them on the cross. And now he intercedes for his people all day, every day, until he comes again to finish the divine sovereign plans of the Creator and bring many sons into their glory. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? This is what he willed to do. The sovereign one, the creator of all things. He is eternal. He had ample opportunity to change his mind before he ever started to tell this story. This is what he wants. Will he change his mind now that he knows you a little better? No. He knew you before he even made you, and he made you anyway. He cannot stop loving you any more than he can stop loving. Understand? He can't go against his own nature. This is what he wants, to love you, to be glorified through you. So what? Tribulation? Distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword? Shall these things hinder us or separate us from the love of God? No. And all these things were more than conquerors through him who loved us. No, all things must work to the good of those who love him. That doesn't mean we only get to live what has been called the good life. Did you see that list? He's not promising to keep those things from happening to you. Jacob and his 12 sons became slaves in Egypt. Before that, they left the land of promise in order to escape a famine. How many times was the author of this letter, Paul himself, stoned? How many times was he arrested and beaten? How many nights did he go hungry when the God of the universe, who fed Elijah with a few birds with a mouthful of bread, let him have a hungry night? No, it says these things must work for our good. It doesn't say they will feel good. It doesn't say we will understand the good that he is doing through them, most emphatically, not while we're going through them. But in light of all he has shown us in his word and in his son and in our own lives, we have what we need to trust him. We can endure even these horrible things. For I'm sure he says, neither death nor life, angels or rulers, things present, things to come, powers, height, depth, anything in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I love what Hodge says in this section. God is for us. As our judge, he's satisfied. As our Father, he loves us. As the supreme and almighty controller of events who works all things after the counsel of his own will, he has determined to save us. And as that being whose love is as unchanging as it is infinite, he allows nothing to separate his children from himself. How can Paul be so sure nothing can separate him from the love of Christ? By looking to himself? By assessing his own efforts? By his own conviction? No. But by looking to the one who already showed us his love and his willingness to pay for our sins. In spite of us, he loves us. Paul was persecuting the church when Jesus revealed his love to him. Many of us were in dark places when he revealed his love to us. After all he has done, is he willing to let you slip away now? Why? Because you still continue to sin? Because you're weak or broken or foolish? Nothing in heaven or on earth. Nothing in your past or in your future. Nothing created can separate us from his love. Not even you, you created thing. Paul is sure of this. Are you sure of it? In order for these promises to be true for you, you must belong, body and soul, heart and mind, to the Savior, Jesus Christ. For it's only in him, it's only through our union with him, that these promises that we've been elected to receive become ours. There's no other way to be pleasing to a holy God, to escape his divine wrath, except through the Son. It's in him that we receive that forgiveness of our sins. It's in him that we receive the righteousness that pleases God. It's only under the divine care of the Holy Spirit that we are being shaped and molded into image bearers of his glory that he created us to be. If we do not have Christ as our Lord, our Savior, if we do not trust in him alone to work all things for our good, then we have nothing at all. But for all who look to the Son for their salvation and their sanctification leading to glorification, you have all you need. The promises of a perfectly willing and able Father who makes whatever he wills come to pass. The love of a Savior who gave himself up to death for you and now lives for you on heaven's throne. And the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, who spends all the time you have left here in this present age praying for you, leading and guiding you towards the divine fulfillment of the will of God, sanctifying you, so that on that last day, when the Son of God returns for his people and to judge the earth, you will be ready to receive his glory and reflect it back to him perfectly, exactly the way he's always planned for you to do, even before the world was made. May all those who trust in the one who is both willing and able to do all these things say amen. Amen.